Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 6 this morning. And let me just say, it is so good to be home. Man, it's good to be back. I really am glad we're back. It was necessary for us to go home, you know, and see family and everything. But here's the truth. And we worshiped at a great church. We really did. Grace Community up there. My buddy Dylan Pepper, who's the pastor. And it was wonderful. But here's the truth. There's nobody in the whole world that I would rather worship the Lord Jesus Christ with than y'all. There really isn't. It's just good to be with you guys. I want us to look at John chapter 6 this morning. And, you know, I got to just be honest with you. John chapter 6 might be the most difficult chapter of script. Man, John 17 is pretty tough too. But John 6 is tough because there are 71 verses in this thing. And it's hard to figure out how to break it down exactly. And so you're just going to have to bear with me. Because I'm not sure how many sermons it's going to take to get through John 6. I'm really not. And I don't even know how I'm going to break it down necessarily. I just know we're doing the first 21 verses this morning. Okay? That's all I know. And then we'll go from there. But let's stand together. And I want us to read together these first 21 verses that describe for us two amazing miracles that Christ worked. Okay? Two just incredible miracles that Jesus, you know, performed. And I want you to look at this. Let's begin in verse 1 where it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to even get a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Wow. Let's pray together. Father, the truth is that my prayer this morning really is pretty simple. I just pray that you'd give us eyes to see Jesus. Let us see Jesus. Let us behold the Lord Jesus. Let us see Christ for who he is. Let our hearts be thrilled by and delighted in and gripped by who Jesus is, by Jesus himself. It's really easy for us, Lord God, to sometimes get into your word and see all the miraculous and wonderful and incredible and you know, cool things that Jesus did, and to become sort of enamored with all of those things and missed Christ himself. And I pray that wouldn't happen to us today. As I think about it, Lord, I pray that this text that we're looking at this morning, just this portion of this incredible chapter, that God, we would get the sense, we would understand the sense of this text and why it was written and what it tells us about Christ. And I pray that it wouldn't just be an academic thing, like we wouldn't just learn some academic things today, but that God, this would change our souls, change our hearts, that it would reinforce, you know, true faith, and that it would bring true faith to those who don't have it, that Lord God, this, your word would do the work powerfully for which you've sent it. Your word on the lips of prophets and apostles, Lord, it was powerful to turn the world upside down. And I'm no prophet and I'm no apostle, but God, I pray that you give to me your spirit, and I pray that you would rest upon me with great weight. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give to me the unction that I need to preach your word so that lives would be changed by it. I mean, really changed by it. And I know, Lord God, that so often we want to see like the flashy, huge thing. Lord, I just pray that the word today, for those who know Christ, that, Lord, it would change us from one degree of glory to another as we behold Jesus. I pray for those that don't know Christ, Lord, that your word today would bring conviction, and that by your Spirit you'd regenerate dead hearts and you'd bring faith. And I pray, Lord God, that as your people, we would be convinced even more than ever of the glory of Christ. Lord, I love you. I praise you and thank you for the incredible, Lord, just an undeserved honor and privilege it is to preach your word. Let me do it faithfully. And God, give this congregation attentive hearts and ears to hear and receive your truth. I bless you and praise you and ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior King. Amen. This chapter that we are beginning this morning from, you know, the Gospel of John 6, this chapter is honestly one of the most profound chapters of Scripture in this Gospel. Now, you will hear me say that again, probably when we get to John 10, John 15, and John 17, but that doesn't negate the truth that this chapter holds some incredibly rich truth, some great treasure, some spiritual riches in Christ that are meant to be explored and believed and proclaimed. Okay, it really is. And then the way that it begins with this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, or really more like probably 10 or 15 to 20,000 when you factor in the women and the children, it's one of the best known of all of Christ's miracles. In fact, it's the only one that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, okay? All the four Gospel writers record it for us. And so obviously, this miracle holds vital importance for our understanding and really grasping who the Lord Jesus is and what He came to do. I mean, clearly what we see here in this miracle is a miracle of massive proportions that proves definitively the deity of Jesus Christ, that sets Him apart from everybody else. This miracle is meant to be seen. It is meant to be understood as clear proof of the divine power and His claims, Christ's claims as the Son of God. I mean, to fully satisfy the hunger of more than 5,000 people by the multiplication of something so insignificant as 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes is something that only the true Son of God can do, right? I mean, this requires creation power, right? Creation power. So there's not a false prophet or a false teacher or a magician or a fake Messiah that would try something like this. They would be exposed as a fraud in the very attempt, right? So only God can do this. We know that. It's an amazing miracle. And here's the thing. While all of the gospel writers include this miracle in their gospel accounts, what we need to not do, the temptation that we need to avoid is this. It's to lay all the accounts out side by side and kind of mesh them all together and then, you know, just preach about the miracle. If you're familiar, for instance, with the account of the feeding of the 5,000, particularly in Matthew and in Luke, you know, after reading this, that John gives us sort of a bare bones account. He really does give us sort of a skeletal picture of this miracle that took place. There's a lot of stuff that he leaves out, okay? There's a lot of things that Matthew tells us, that Luke tells us, that, you know, John doesn't mention. But you've got to keep this in mind. You've got to keep in mind a couple of things. First of all, you've got to keep in mind why John is writing this gospel. You got to keep in mind why John is writing his gospel account. He's writing this with an explicit theme in mind. Remember? He's writing it with the explicit theme of proving and showing that Jesus is the Son of God. And not only that, but bringing people to faith in Him as the Son of God. And so what he's doing is selectively and thematically, he is orienting his presentation around the idea, around the concept, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's also a second thing you need to remember. These synoptic gospels have already been written. Lots of people have read them, okay? And as we've said before, John is writing now pretty late in his life and pretty far removed from, well, 60 years removed or so, from Jesus' actual ministry, right? And so he's writing this gospel as an old man. He's writing it from a position of mature spiritual reflection, from the perspective of a man who came to understand, as he grew in his faith in Christ, just what it was that Jesus was teaching he and his fellow disciples with every sign that he performed, and with every word that he spoke. He understands what they might have missed in the moment. Now, looking back, he's like, oh, this is what he was trying to say. This is what we were supposed to understand. See? And that's how John is writing this gospel. So what we need to do is this. Though we need the other gospels for context in a moment, what we really want to focus, where we really want to focus our minds and our hearts is on this. We want to focus on what is John's point, or rather, really, what is the Holy Spirit's point in John's recording of the feeding of the 5,000, and how is it connected to this mention of Jesus' miracle of walking to the disciples on the water, okay? Why does John present this in the way that he does? What are we supposed to be gripped by as we look at this text? So let's look at this together, okay? Let's look at this together. Let's start by looking at the setting of this miraculous meal, okay? Let's look at the setting. Read verses 1 through 4 with me again. Look at it. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in a minute, that the Passover is right around the corner. That's important. We'll come back to that in a second. But here's basically what is going on here, okay? John, again, writing far later than all the other gospel writers, he's anticipating, he's assuming that people are going to be familiar with the synoptic gospels. They're going to be familiar with some of the details that he skips over, okay? But I don't want to make any assumptions, so let me just tell you what's going on. When he says after this, that after this is taking place about 2 years into Jesus' ministry, okay? It's taking about 2 years into Jesus' ministry. There's a lot that took place in those 2 years. A lot that took place that John doesn't mention, okay? But in this text, We're jumping forward in about 2 years into Jesus' ministry. It's about a year before the cross, okay? A year away from the cross. And there are some specific things that are taking place, some specific kind of things that are going around, that are going on, that form the background for this miracle taking place? A couple of those things are this. Number one is Jesus' forerunner, okay, his herald, the one who had first proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist, has now been beheaded, okay? He had been arrested by Herod because he preached against Herod's adultery with his brother's wife, right? But now Herod has put him to death. He's dead. The herald's voice has been silenced, okay? The one who had proclaimed, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's now dead, and his disciples have buried his body. But not only that, the disciples have just recently returned from a ministry tour, from a missionary journey. Jesus had set them out two by two to go and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to go and to heal people of diseases and cast out demons and preach about the kingdom of God, calling men and women to repentance. And they'd just kind of gotten back. And so the idea was is that they had come back and they were going to give a report to Jesus. Okay, they were going to report to Jesus. They were going to talk about it. Jesus was going to debrief them and everything. But here's what's going on. Jesus has also been ministering, and he's also been healing people, and he's also been casting out demons and preaching the word of God. And here's when the disciples come back, Jesus has absolutely no time to sit down and talk to them. They are besieged by people. They are just, they're inundated with people, inundated with these people that want to be healed, inundated with these people that want a piece of Jesus' time, inundated with these people that won't give them an opportunity even to breathe. So he withdraws, okay? Jesus withdraws with his disciples to a private place, to a mountain near a place called Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're looking, you know, they're just seeking an opportunity basically to have some time alone. They're seeking an opportunity for Jesus to be able to further teach them and really so that they can all get some very needed rest, okay? They're trying to take a break, but it doesn't work out that way. They leave and the people are on their heels like hounds. I mean, they will not leave them alone. Instead, this large crowd pursues Jesus. And the idea is that the crowd continues to grow. Like, you know, there's a group of people that go and then there's more people that jump on. Next thing you know, there's like this rabble of people that are just hounding Jesus and on his feet or on his heels. And the motivation, you know, is the miracles of Christ. They're after him because they've seen him heal people. They're after him because they've seen Jesus do miraculous things, and they want to get some of that. So they're pressing in on him. They're relentless. They're merciless. They are unyielding and unremitting. They hound Christ to get everything that they can from him. They won't allow him to rest. They won't allow him to have a moment's peace. And their motivation is not noble. Their motivation is not, you know, their understanding of their need of salvation and their brokenness over their sin and their wanting to hear, you know, the sound doctrine, and it's not a desire for forgiveness or for the hope of heaven, as will be revealed to us later in this chapter. That's not their desire. Their desire is, man, we just want some miracles. Do some miracles, Jesus. They wanted everything they could get out of him. Squeeze the sponge dry. And in spite of all of that, in spite of that, Jesus performs this incredible sign. In fact, let's walk through it, okay? Pick it up in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Where are we to get bread so these people may eat? Get this now. Here's Jesus, okay, and his disciples, and they're up on the hillside. And they're trying to find some solace, right, and some relaxation when this swelling throng presses upon them. And if there was ever a time for Jesus to say, man, go home. Go home. I need a break. I need some space, man. I need rest. I'm tired. I'm tired from the nonstop ministry. I'm tired from pouring myself out for you continually. My disciples need a respite. And I need some time to commune with them and with my Father in heaven. And I really need to sort through in my heart and in my mind the death of John the Baptist. Man, give me some space. If there was ever a time for Jesus to say that, this was it. In fact, from the other gospel writers, we know even his disciples were like, send them away. Let them take care of themselves for a change. But that's not the Lord's response, is it? Is it? Despite his own legitimate need for rest. I know Jesus is the Son of God, but he's the Son of God in human flesh. And the Spirit's willing, but human flesh gets weak, man. In spite of his legitimate need for rest, he determines to feed the multitude. He determines to bless the miracle hounds. He determines to provide for them food. And notice, I want you to notice something here. And though John doesn't explicitly say this, listen, he does this out of divine compassion. You understand? Not compulsion. Jesus isn't forced to do this. Okay, he's not. He's not obligated to feed these guys or to provide anything for them at all, but he does. Motivated by compassion, motivated by this heartfelt desire out of love and pity and mercy that leads to action, Jesus feeds this mass of people. He feeds this mass of people, at least in part. What motivates Jesus here is compassion. I want us to see something here very clearly. I don't want us to ever forget this. I don't ever want this to become trite to us. Man, our Savior is a compassionate God. He is a compassionate, compassionate God. At His heart, God is full of mercy. It's compassion. It is compassion that drove the Son of God to lay aside the rights to His glory and put on a body of flesh. It's compassion that drove Jesus to leave heaven and come to this sin-infested world where His own creatures are in rebellion against Him in order to satisfy God's justice by offering Himself in the place of the guilty. It's compassion that caused Him to reach out to those who had been ruined by sin and to give them relief. Compassion is what provoked our Lord to come to earth to teach and to preach to and to heal, ultimately, spiritually, a sinful people who deserved only death and the judgment of God's wrath. Compassion's at the heart of God. It really is. When He revealed Himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, you remember how God described Himself. Exodus 34, starting in verse 6, He said, the Lord, a God merciful, that's compassionate, and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Listen, yeah, beloved, the truth is God is a judge. He is a judge. And He does deal with sin. And ultimately, there will be great judgment that will be experienced by a host of human beings. That's absolutely true. But do not ever forget that God is a God of great compassion and patience and grace. And if you ever need to be reminded of that, if you're a believer, just look at yourself. But there's more to this story. There's more to this story. And we see about what Jesus says to His disciples. Okay? Look, starting in the second half of verse 5. Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? The situation here is a test. It's a test for His disciples. Jesus already knows what He's going to do, okay? He already knows exactly what He's going to do. He knows exactly how He's going to meet this need, but it is a test. It's a test of the disciples' faith and their understanding. It's a test of how much do you guys really understand who I am yet? How much do you really know who I am? How much do you really comprehend? How clearly do they perceive who Jesus is and the power that he has and the glory that is his true character? How well do they really understand who Jesus is? He's testing them. He's testing them to open their eyes to an even greater degree to his glory. And so he picks Philip out and he says, hey, Philip, what do we need to do to get these guys some food? And you know, Philip, God bless him. I don't know where he just pulls 200 denarii out of the air. Now, I mean, here's the thing. 200 denarii was like 8 months of wages, okay? The why you'd pick 8 months and not 1 month or 6 months or a year, I don't know. He just picks 8 months. 8 months of wages wouldn't be enough to feed everybody just a little bit. Great. Thanks, Philip, for the math lesson, right? And Andrew, you know, he's like, well, I found this little dude that's got some food. Maybe we could use it. If we don't, I'm taking it. No, I'm kidding. Now, he doesn't say that. But, you know, you'd be thinking that. He's like, I found this little guy. He's got some barley loaves and some fish, but I don't know. Why does he ask him the question? Why does he even ask him? If he knows what he's going to do, why does Jesus ask him the question? Why does he do it? Why? Here's why. Because he wants the disciples to understand their helplessness. Clearly, the disciples have no way of feeding such a multitude of people. And that's the point. That's the point. They've got no ability to do this. They cannot possibly do this. It's impossible, right? It's meant to drive them to their knees. It's meant to drive them to Jesus Christ. Man, they don't have the power. They don't have the resources. Man, even if they did, there's not like, you know, 20 McDonald's right nearby to go get some food. They're on a hillside, man. They don't have anything. They've got no resources. But standing among them is the one who does. Jesus Christ. And yet amazingly enough, despite the fact, now think about this, they had seen Jesus work incredible miracles, do wonderful things, create wine at a wedding, create wine at a wedding from John, heal a royal official's son from a distance, heal a guy that hadn't walked for 38 years. There are numerous other miracles that John just passes over. When you read the other Gospels, you know that Jesus performed a ton of miracles. You know, not one of them looks at Jesus and thinks, you know, if you wanted to, you could create food. You could do that. I mean, here's the thing, Jesus. We got a few loaves of bread and some fish to get you started. You know, you don't need it, but, you know, just a little kickstart. If you wanted to, you could bring forth a meal for 20,000 out of the abundance of your Father's storehouse like that. You could do it. We've seen you do stuff like this. But they don't say it. They don't say it because they don't see clearly. Not yet. So watch this. Verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. This is also understated. Do you see it? It's completely understated. All of it. It's so matter of fact by John. It's like he's trying to take the amazing out of the amazing. You know what I mean? This is an amazing miracle. He provides bread and fish for all of them. But it's almost hidden in the way that Jesus accomplishes it. There's no fanfare. There's no trumpets. There's no flashes of lightning in the sky. Jesus does not command their attention. Behold, I will now multiply bread. None of that, right? There's none of that at all. In fact, we aren't even told how he does it. Have you ever wondered how he did it? I have. I've sat there wondering, how did Jesus do this exactly? Was it like the never-ending buffet out of that bread basket or what? Or was it like when the disciples were taking the bread around, did they like give something? And then they looked down there and there's nothing missing. I don't know how Jesus did it. I have no idea. It's amazing, right? I'd love to know how he did it, but he just did it. And he gave it to his disciples to distribute to the hungry. And the amount of food that Jesus creates is enormous. It's enormous. If you've ever eaten at our house, you know that the amount of food that Gretchen makes for my kids when they're home from college is enormous. Right? I mean, it's unbelievable how much food they eat. They're like vacuum cleaners. It's unbelievable, right? And You'd think it'd be a difference in gender. There's not. Not really. I'm kidding. Cammie doesn't eat that much. But I'm just playing. I'm just playing. But this is like, this is insane, man. Like 15, 20,000 people, right? It's an army. And get this, verses 12 and 13. And when they had eaten their fill, okay, they hog down is the idea, right? They eat as much as they want. They eat until they are completely satisfied, till it kind of hurts to move, you know? And he tells his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I mean, this is amazing, okay? They had all they wanted. There are 12 basketfuls left over. Christ's provision is more than sufficient. It's more than enough. They have more food left over than they started with. Wouldn't that be great? Right? So he does this incredible miracle, right? Notice the response. Notice this reaction, an opposite reaction. Look at this. Just look at verse 14 first. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Now, this is where that earlier mention of the Passover is really important, okay? Passover is just around the corner when this miracle takes place. And Passover, you'll remember, was to the Jews kind of like what the 4th of July is to Americans, but even more so, okay? It marked the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It marked the beginning of the nation. It was a feast that evoked images of Moses and the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army and the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. All the iconic moments, right? From Israel's history. And it brought to mind the prophecy of Moses. The prophecy of Moses, because Passover made you think of Moses, the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers and I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. You remember the whole thing was, is the Israelites didn't want to have to deal with the Lord God on their own. They would rather Moses be their intercessor and Moses tell them what God said, right? And so they're looking for that again. And he says, yeah, I'm gonna send a prophet that's going to do the exact same thing. Capital P. It's Jesus, right? That's who it is. And the whole idea is he's going to lead the people by his word, right? By his word. Now get this. And I don't want you to miss this. All right? What's going on here is this. Remembering the coming Passover, the people are jumping to the conclusion that Jesus is the prophet, that he is that king that's been sent, and his job is to overthrow the Roman government and make Israel free once more by his miraculous power like we see displayed in this, you know, multiplication of the bread. He's going to set them up in a land of health and wealth and abundance. He's going to provide their every desire. And so en masse, they decide that Jesus is the promised prophet and they're going to make him king, right? Based upon what they've seen. And that's the point. I want to point something out here that's really important. Don't miss this. The people hail Jesus as the prophet, right? As the one to whom they should listen. As the one to whom they should hear and they should honor and they should obey, right? That's the idea. But unlike the other gospel writers, John makes no mention of any of Jesus' teaching prior to this miracle. He doesn't, right? He doesn't talk about Jesus' teaching at all. There's a reason. There's a thematic reason that he does not talk about the teaching that took place before this miracle. And here's why. He wants us to see that the people's response to Jesus is motivated solely by what they saw him do. It's motivated solely by the miracles that he accomplished and by how they thought they could use him to satisfy their earthly desires. That's their motivation in saying, oh, it's the prophet. It's, oh, there's the prophet. Now, what can we get out of him? That was their focus. What they could, how they could use him to satisfy their earthly desires and not what they heard from him. Not the spiritual truth that he proclaimed. They were ready to declare him as prophet based upon his works. Not his words. And in fact, let me just say this. Jesus' teaching as a result of this miracle, his explanation of it, his explanation of who he is and what he's come to do, his demand for their response of faith and repentance and surrender to him as Lord that will take place later in this chapter, as we are going to see, will be the very reason that these people and the supposed disciples of Jesus will leave him never to return. Now, don't miss that. They loved Jesus' works. They loved his miracles. They loved when Jesus was doing God's stuff that nobody else could do as long as it benefited them directly. They loved his blessings, but they hated his words. They hated his truth. And they rejected his lordship. You see that? They want to make Jesus king. And Jesus rejects their attempts to make him king. Look at this, man. Look at verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted to make him king because they wanted to use Jesus. And Jesus instead sent his disciples away, you know, to get on the boat, to go to Capernaum. And he escaped back to the mountain by himself. Why? Surely the disciples had to be confused a little bit, don't you think? I mean, here they are, right? Isn't the whole goal here to like be the king? Isn't the whole goal here is to reveal yourself as the Messiah? Like, you know, why are you rejecting the will of the people, Jesus? Why aren't you allowing them to make you king? There are several reasons. There are several reasons, and we're going to see them developed in the rest of this chapter, but let me just say a few things. I mean, there are a lot of reasons. The first and the foremost one is this, is that that was not Jesus' mission. He didn't come to be an earthly king over Israel. He didn't come to be an earthly king over this nation of unbelievers. That's not what he was there for. His mission was the cross. Yes, he was there to establish the kingdom of God and to populate his kingdom with those that he would redeem. Those who, you know, through faith in his death and resurrection would be redeemed from sin and death and Satan and from the wrath of God against sin and would live with him forever in his eternal kingdom. But the church, the kingdom of God, the people of God could only be established by the cross. You see that? But moreover, listen, Jesus knew these people's hearts. We saw that earlier in John. He knows everybody's heart. He knows their hearts. He knows that their hearts are false. He knows that their hearts are dishonest and they're unbelieving. He knows what's going on. Look, man, they were attracted by the excitement surrounding Jesus. Man, crowds draw crowds, don't they? I mean, if there's a bunch of people somewhere, other people will show up, right? Isn't it true? You know it's true. It's just like, you know, listen, if you see a crowd of people gathered somewhere, other people are going to show up and join the throng, whether they know why they're there or not, right? They were attracted by the excitement. You know, they were fascinated by the promise of the supernatural. You know, they were motivated, though, by their fleshly desires. They had no interest in Jesus, no interest in his mission, only in the temporal benefits that they could get from him. How Jesus could make their life better right now. They were only looking for personal prosperity. They were indifferent to who Christ was, indifferent to real and true worship, not interested in directing praise and adoration to God for everything that Christ did, not interested in worshiping and honoring Jesus Christ as Lord. I mean, Jesus and who he really is was not the desire of their hearts. He was just a means to an end. Give us more food, more money, more stuff, more health, more success, more worldly trash. But not Jesus. Not Jesus in His forgiveness. Not Jesus in His salvation. Not Jesus in His holiness and His lordship and His eternal riches. Listen to me, beloved. Jesus did not come into this world to give unregenerate people, to give lost people the desires of their hearts. He didn't come into this world to be the means of fulfilling fleshly appetites. That's not it. I tell you, listen, that is the fundamental mistake of the man-centered, man-exalting, pragmatic, results-oriented, maximize-your-life-now non-gospel that proliferates professing Christianity. Just leave people untransformed in what they crave and offer the power of Jesus as a way to get what they, in their unregenerate states, crave. How stupid is that? They're preaching another Christ. They're preaching another Jesus. And you know what they're doing? They're dulling the heart and dulling the soul to who Jesus really is. That is not the gospel. It is not the gospel of maximize. That's not the gospel. And it's the exact thing that Jesus Christ walks away from. I don't care how many people are there. I don't care how many people show up. I don't care how many books the preacher's written. I don't care. I don't care about any of that stuff. Listen to me. If you are not preaching the true Jesus Christ, He's not in it. He's not in it. You're fooling yourself. You're kidding yourself with the old belief that if there's a crowd there, God must be in it. Oh my goodness, that's a lie. How else do you explain at the end of John 6, when Jesus says the words that He does that blow everybody away, He doesn't soften anything, that everybody bolts? Well, that's not a very successful ministry. Jesus must not be in it. He's the one preaching. He's in it. These people, they didn't want Christ. See, what Jesus is doing in this miracle of taking 5 loaves and a couple of fish and feeding a multitude is opening a window to His greater glory. His glory is the only Son from the Father. Look, the point of this sign, the point of this miracle, is not ultimately that Jesus can make you bread or that He can make you rich or make your life easy or make you popular or give you your best life now. And that those things will somehow satisfy your soul. If you just learn how to live and do life better, that will satisfy your soul. That's not the point at all. The point is that He alone, who He truly is, who He is as the Son of God, the Savior of your soul and the Lord of your life, that alone can satisfy your soul. That's the point. The point of the miracle is not, you know, that you and I would see this miracle and say, Jesus, give me food. Jesus, you know, give me money. Give me ease. Give me fame. Jesus, give me popularity. Jesus, make me a maximizer or any of that other stuff. It's so that you would just say, man, just give me Jesus. Give me the true Jesus. Give me Jesus. And my soul will be satisfied. Give me Jesus. And that's all I need. Just give me Jesus. And that's the point of the miracle. In fact, that John records for us to close this text. It's the point of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's the point of the miracle that we see recorded for us in verses 16 through 21. Just give me Jesus, man. Look at it, starting in verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum, okay? They're obeying Jesus. They're doing what Jesus said. He sent them away, right, as Jesus had escaped the crowds. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, okay, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Of course they were, right? I mean, yes, in the glow of the moonlight through the clouds, they see a figure walking on the sea, okay? It's nighttime. It's not like they're looking and go, hey, it's not like they're going, hey, is that you think that's Jesus? They're not doing that. They just see this figure approaching them. And if you know guys that have been in the Navy, there, or any guy that sails a lot, there are all kinds of like, you know, there are all kinds of superstitions about sailing and seeing stuff on the sea. And so they see this figure coming toward them. It's, I would say, out of the ordinary, to say the least, right? And so they're terrified. They're trying to figure out what's going on. But he said to them, called to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then get this. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. There's really three miracles here. There's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, and the miracle of the instantaneous translation of the boat from the middle of the Sea of Capernaum to the other shore. Or the Sea of Galilee to the other shore. It's like that. I want you to notice something here, okay? I want you to notice this. John, in his mature reflection, does not make a single comment at all about the stilling of the storm, does he? Does he? He doesn't say anything about the instantaneous translation of the boat to the other shore. He doesn't say he has power over the winds and the waves. He has the power to translate the boat from the middle of the sea to the other shore. With that power, he could give us all that our heart desires. He doesn't say that, does he? How can we use him? No. What John emphasizes is that Jesus came to them. He identified himself. And they were glad. Literally in the Greek, they desired to take him into the boat, and immediately they were in safety on the shore. When they heard Jesus speaking, they had no idea what Jesus would do. They just desired Jesus. Jesus makes clear to them here what you need. Is me, and I'm here. What you need is me, and I'm here. All you need, all they needed is Jesus, the real Jesus, the true Jesus. Can I tell you, listen to me, beloved, and I don't say this lightly, the miracle is not the bread, and the miracle is not the stilling of the sea, and the miracle is not even the instantaneous arrival at the other shore. The miracle, if you will, is Jesus. That's the miracle. The miracle on the sea clarifies the truth. The miracles are meant to point us to our true need. They're meant to point us to Jesus, to make us say, just give me Jesus, and everything else is all right. Just give me him. In fact, listen, it's going to be the message of the rest of this chapter. It's the truth that is reinforced in the hearts of these disciples in this very moment, and it's the reason that they are going to stay when everybody else departs. In fact, in just a little while, speaking for the other disciples that stick, Peter will say to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Translation, just give me Jesus. Just give me you. That's the message of this miraculous feeding of the multitude. I mean, here's this great crowd, right? It's completely needy. There's no way to satisfy their most basic need. The disciples can't offer any help at all. There's no supply anywhere to be found. And out of compassion, Jesus does what only he can do. He provides bread, the symbol of life. His provision is more than enough, right? And the picture is plain. Here's this world of sinners that you and I live in. In desperate need, with absolutely no way to satisfy their greatest hunger, their greatest need, and provide the salvation that they desperately need, that we desperately need. None of us can do anything to save ourselves. We've got no answer. We've got no resources. None of us is worthy to receive any good gift from God at all. And yet, out of compassion, Christ denies himself and he takes upon himself human flesh and he comes down to this earth to save sinners. He does what only he can do. The king steps down from the throne and he works a miracle. He takes on flesh. He devotes himself in obedience to God the Father. He offers his body to be broken on the cross, his blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins for everyone who will repent and believe. Man, just give me that Jesus. That's enough. It's all about Jesus. Give me him. Give me Jesus as my hope and my life and my all. He's all that I need. How I wish there were more preachers. How I wish that there were more churches that were convinced of that. Listen, we don't need a light show. We don't need smoke. We don't need a cafe. We don't need, you know, swag to wear around, a hat and a shirt, and cool shorts. We don't need a brand. We don't need a preacher in skinny jeans with a man beard or, you know, color-coordinated praise team. We don't need all of that. All that does is distract you from the hunger in your soul. It's all it's meant to do. We don't need that. All we need is Jesus. That's it. J.C. Ryle said, I love this. He said, let us never doubt for a moment that the preaching of Christ crucified, the old story of his blood and righteousness in substitution is enough for all the spiritual necessities of all mankind. It's not worn out. It's not obsolete. It has not lost its power. We need nothing new, nothing more broad and kind, nothing more intellectual, nothing more effectual. We need nothing but the true bread of life distributed faithfully among starving souls. Let men sneer. Let them ridicule as they will. Nothing else can do good in this sinful world. No other teaching can fill hungry consciences and give them peace. Amen, man. Just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. All we need. So simple, isn't it? I mean, isn't that so simple? It's like, it's not like calculus, right? It's not engineering mathematics. It's not, you know, I'm trying to think of something like on the humanities side that is equally difficult with calculus and engineering. There's not anything. Just going to be honest, there's not. Right? This is so simple. Just give me Jesus. Give me Jesus and that's enough. Do you believe it though? See, that's the question. Do you really believe that? I mean, I think about all that we're called to do as the people of God. There's a lot, you know. I mean, you think about what Scripture calls us to do as the people of God, as believers. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of calling of Christ, right? We're called to live for His glory, to fight sin, walk in holiness, and act righteously in this wicked and perverse generation, to speak and to live the truth, to flee sexual immorality, to raise godly children, to set our minds on the things that are above, to bear with one another, forgive, rightly handle the word of truth, on and on and on it goes, right? We're called to do all these things. And those are the things of real life. And it's Christ's presence that makes them all possible. Man, just give me Jesus. Just give me Christ. I don't need. I personally do not need any of the ornaments and decorations and all that other junk. I don't need that. What I do need, what my soul desperately, desperately, desperately needs is Jesus. Just give me Him. Just give me Him. That should be the cry of our hearts this morning. Not give me stuff. Not give me more of this. Give me more of that. Give me more of what the world longs for, Jesus. Let me use you to satisfy. Let me use your power to satisfy my soul with the things of the world. Give me Jesus. The real one. The authentic one. The true one. Give me that Jesus. Give me the Jesus of the Bible. Give me the Jesus who, you know, stands down Satan in the wilderness, who endures the temptation to turn away from the cross, yet says, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Give me the Jesus that goes to war for my soul on the cross. Give me the Jesus that takes my sin upon himself. Give me the Jesus that takes me out of darkness and brings me into light. Give me the Jesus that says, take up your cross and follow me. Give me the Jesus that says, die to yourself and live to me. Give me that Jesus any day. Give me him. Because that's the Jesus that saves. That's the Jesus who is. That's the Jesus that is the Son of God. That's the Jesus that John shows us here. Give me that Jesus. Whether I have anything else or not. Whether I've eaten my last meal on this earth. My house blows up this afternoon. My dogs run away. And don't come back. And my kitty disappears. Who's my favorite? Sorry. I can't believe I just said that. I'll turn him off. I'll give you my man card when this is over. I know. James Page likes kitty cats too, though. I'm just going to go on record and say that. Listen, man. If I had nothing else, the more I grow in Christ, the older I get in Jesus. Listen, just give me him. Just give me him. And you can keep all that other stuff. Just give me him. Let's pray together. Father, how I wish our hearts would all resonate with that. Just give me you. Give me Jesus. And that's enough. More than enough. I pray, Father, you'd move our hearts toward you today. I pray that, Lord God, the words that I've spoken today, I pray that they've been pleasing to you. And I pray that, Lord, you'd take what's gold and you press it into our hearts. And whatever's dross, just let it blow away right now. I do ask you, Father, to move in our souls this morning. Really move in our hearts and move, you know, make us to think rightly this morning about what we've heard. Not just to hear it, let it go in one ear and out the other, but really hear it and believe it. And see the truth. See the truth that's before our eyes this morning. Lord, I've tasted you and found you to be good. Good beyond my wildest imagination. Good beyond my words to express. Good. And I pray that in this word this morning, that everybody in this room is Lord, that they've seen the glory of your Son, and that their heart would be, just give me him. Move in our hearts, God. Draw us out. Draw out of us whatever needs to be drawn out. And let us respond in a way that pleases you and gives you glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.